Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning. That was kind of an intimate time of sharing with one another what we're going through, and I would encourage you to be praying for that. In fact, maybe even as we pray this morning, you just kind of sit in your seat, don't even listen to what is set up here, and pray for that person that that you spoke to during the service. So let's just do that real quick. Father, we want to prepare ourselves for worship this morning. And in order to do that, there's things on our plate. There's people that we just spoke to and that have things that are kind of in their way of hearing you this morning. So we pray that you would help them to set that aside for a minute and to walk into your truth, to walk into what you have to say, to let them hear from you this morning, your wisdom, because you don't leave us in this life to do it alone. In fact, you challenge us and encourage us to take on these challenges with you at our side, so that we don't have to get discouraged. So as we explore this passage this morning in John, would you open our hearts and expand our understanding as we dive in? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to continue in our series Through the Valley. We started last week in an introductory message. If you weren't here with us, you can go back online. It is online for you to catch up and check it out. And what we did was we kind of looked in that message at the how to understand and how to navigate through the valley. So it was just kind of a preparation for us as we're continuing this topic over the next several weeks. And we're going to see Jesus' response to the valley as well as those around him. And as we go through this, my hope is that we will learn from both Jesus and those around him to help us as we walk through our own valleys. Okay? So today's specific message is titled, The Challenge. Now, how many of you enjoy a challenge? I got a couple of hands, right? Yeah. Well, there's all kinds of challenges in life, right? I mean, maybe someone says to you, you can't do something. And all of a sudden, the challenge is on. You're like, I'm going to take it up. Yeah. Or you're presented with an opportunity that no one else has ever been presented with. And you're like, that's mine. I want it. I'm going to take it on and look out. Or maybe you're just one of those people who challenges themselves. Like, you want to get to the next level, and you're always looking for the next challenge. Now, I'm well aware that there's those in the room today who hear the word challenge and want to disappear. They want to draw back. They don't want to engage in this idea of challenge. Even if there is some reward at the end of the challenge, there is the overmounting fear or anxiety or effort and energy that it would require to engage with it. And for them, for you, it's just not worth it. You're like, nah, no. Well, all the challenges mentioned above, we could probably walk away from. And nothing more than some verbal abuse from people if we chose not to engage in them, right? I mean, if somebody challenged us, we could just kind of walk away and go, yeah, yeah, and kind of hear them mock us a little bit or whatever, and that would be it. But when we receive a challenge from God, there is so much more on the table. There's so much more at stake. In fact, when we receive a challenge from God, it's not about us at all, but about what he can do through us. Okay? So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see three different responses to challenges. And by the end, the hope is that we will be more ready when it's our turn for the challenge, or maybe that you're in the challenge and you'll know how to respond better. So we want to read today in John 18, verses 1 through 14. So if you have your Bibles or your digital devices, that's where we'll be, John 18, 1, verses 1 through 14. Now, I want you to hold on to your seat, because in these 14 verses, you are in for a wild ride, okay? Yeah, hold on to your seat. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to start right there in verse 1, chapter 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away! Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. So as we saw in the opening verse, Jesus had just finished praying. So, you know, it's been a while since we've been in the book of John. So we just want to do a quick review of chapter 17, because that's where we left off last. And if you remember, chapter 17 began with Jesus praying, right? First, he prayed for himself, and then he prayed for the disciples, and then he finally prayed for all believers. And this prayer happened in the upper room. It occurred after they had eaten dinner, after they had had that last supper together. And Jesus said these words, and as soon as that prayer ended, this is where we're picking up today. So verse 1, chapter 18, starts with that. And that's what he said. He said, it says right here, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, the first thing we can notice from this record is, following Jesus' prayer, there's no communication about where they're going. Jesus didn't get up and go, okay, here's where we're going, here's how we're getting there. We're going to go through this valley to this place where we've been before. It says that Jesus finished praying, he left. Now, we can gather one of two things from this. Either they knew where they were heading to, or they were just used to following Jesus wherever he went without question or concern. We don't know. But look where they go. See, they don't just go to the garden. They go through a valley. And we read past that so quickly. It's just like, oh yeah, they're going through this valley, through this place to get to this grove, this garden. Now, what we need to understand is that the valley was the lowest point in this region. The Kidron Valley was the lowest point in Jerusalem. Its main purpose was to carry the water away from the city during extreme rains and the wet season. It would carry it right out of the city into the base of the mountain. I guess it would go around the mountain there. But what a lot of us don't know is that the temple sat high above this valley. And so the liquids from the temple sacrifices would follow the trough down into this valley. Yeah, yeah, the liquids we're talking about. And what that would look like, and what it would smell like. I mean, I would think that as they're walking through this valley, it would not be the most pleasant place to go. It would not have an enticing aroma to it, right? I mean, I would think it would have a little bit of stench. In fact, I just want to share, just because, you know, they would sacrifice animals and the blood sacrifices, right? So the blood would be kind of what flowed down. Recently, we had an issue with our freezer. It got left open or fell open or somehow miraculously just burst open during the night. And it defrosted. And so we had some meat on the door. And the meat entirely defrosted. And you know what happens to meat when it defrosts? It kind of leaks out some blood, right? So we picked up the meat and we put the stuff back, threw the stuff away, but somehow we missed the blood on the door. It was kind of tucked in there. And so we shut the door. And we went back just a week later in a cold environment, in a freezing environment. And I about fell over when I opened the door. It was just gross. It was disgusting. Just in a cold environment. And I said to my wife, you got to take care of that. Yes, I did. I'm not ashamed to say that either. So anyway, just think about what the valley might have smelled like, because it was not refrigerated. It was not chilled. It probably stank pretty good, right? And, you know, Jesus was walking through this. He's walking through this place where the sacrifices had been poured out, where they would leak out. And Jesus, knowing what he was headed for, knowing that he was a sacrifice, that he was going to be the sacrifice, almost could have felt like a mockery to him. Don't you think? Don't you think? As he walked through that place. Because soon he would be the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. The same is true for us. We don't know when we're heading into the valley, do we? We don't know when we're going to be in that place. A place that we would not likely want to be. But just as Jesus led the disciples through the valley, he'll lead us as well. Now the garden where they're headed was nice. The garden on the other side of the valley was the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can see in the picture here what that might look like even today. It's kind of lush and it's green and it's got shade. And not that it would matter because it was night, but it was a nice place to dwell. It was at the foot of the mountain. You kind of could look up at the mountain. You can't see the mountain in that. But this is what the Garden of Gethsemane would look like. And it sat at the Mount of Olives. The footprint of this garden was below the Mount of Olives. There was a significant mountain in the Bible, right? That's where we got the Ten Commandments from. And this was a regular place for the disciples to meet with Jesus. Look what it says in verse 18, 2 and 3. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, you know, John doesn't give us every detail, right? So when we don't have every detail, we go to the other Gospels because the other Gospels tell us there was some time between the arrival of the soldiers and Judas and the time that they got there. Because Jesus had gone off to pray. He left the disciples to stand watch and pray themselves. But they had fallen asleep two times. So we know that a little bit of time passed. It wasn't like they got to the valley or through the valley into the garden and then this all happened. There was some time passed. So they had a little bit of reprieve from the valley, which is good. And we got to remember what Jesus was praying about, right? He's going before the Father and going, Lord, I know what you've called me to do, but I need to know for sure that I got to go through it. You know, I want to do your will, not my will. But if there's a way, would you take it from me? Please? Please? He's crying out to God. In fact, the Bible says in the other accounts that Jesus' prayer was so intense. You know when you bleed, how, you know, it comes out pretty good? That's how the sweat was coming off of him. Some people get that confused, that he was bleeding blood. Yeah, he was sweating blood. Yeah, there you go. He was sweating blood, but that's not what was happening. When you bleed, it comes out pretty profusely, and that's what it was happening to him. Not the blood. The sweat was just pouring off of him like blood flowing from your finger or a cut wound. He was just so intent in that moment. Now, I have a question for you. Because Jesus knew where he was going. The question for you is, are you willing to pray like Jesus before you go into the valley? Are you willing to pray with such intensity that you are drenched with the will of the Father? Because I think that's what it was. He was sweating because he knew it was the will of the Father that he had to endure. And sometimes when we go through life, when we go through the valley, we got to endure these things because it's the will of the Father. He wants to shape and mold us through it. Now we need to understand some details in this passage, because it's going to make sense. It's going to play out a little bit later. When we read the description about the soldiers, about this detachment, you might get into your mind, hey, there was, you know, 10, 15, 20 guys in this detachment. Because either you kind of think that yourself, or you've seen the movie portrayals of the scene, or you watched a play and there's only been a few guards. But that's not what a detachment of men in this day was. In fact, in reality, it would probably been on the small end, a minimum of 200 men. 200 men. On the big end or the larger side, it could have been upwards of 600 guys who came for Jesus. It kind of changes things a little bit, doesn't it? It puts things into a little bit different perspective. It wasn't 10 or 15 guys coming to get him. It was over 200. Because that was just a detachment. Minimum over 200. Minimum. You have to keep that in mind when we get these next set of verses, okay? What we should find intriguing here in all these records is that we have of Jesus is his only violent episode. You know, the only time that Jesus ever got violent was in the temple when he flipped the tables because he was so upset at what they were doing in his father's house. A house that should have been a prayer, they had turned into a marketplace. That's the only time we saw violence. And even in that instance, Jesus did not have a weapon, just his hands. Now, for some of you, that may be a weapon, but not for me. And I don't think for Jesus, okay? Anyway, look, but the contrast here is these guys came carrying what? Torches, lanterns, and weapons. And like they were coming after some kind of dangerous criminal. Like they were a lynch mob. Maybe this is how they did it for everyone, so Jesus was no different. Or maybe they did it because they were afraid of Jesus and those who were with him, and they wanted to be sure they had enough people in case of an uprising from his followers. The challenge was they did not know what to expect from this guy who'd been claiming to be God. So I believe that they went prepared. I believe they had so many to make sure they were successful in their mission. But what happens next in this story is the exact opposite of what we might expect to happen. Instead of the group chasing after Jesus, pursuing him, running him down, Jesus accepted the will of the Father. And in verses 4 through 6, he says, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Keep in mind, we're talking minimum 200 guys. Jesus says three words, "I am he," a boom. They're all on the ground. Maybe some of them dropped their weapons. Just imagine that. It's amazing nobody caught anybody on fire because they had torches, right? I mean, that's what I was thinking when I read that, but... And look, it wasn't just like the front row fell to the ground. Look, it says they drew back. They. Like it doesn't say all, but we can presume that it was pretty large amount of this group fell down. Why would John not say? He could have just said a few of them fell back to the ground or the front row. But he says they. Can you imagine that? A man speaks and these guys fall to the ground. Now we know he's not just an average man. But do we really think about Jesus having such power? I mean, do we really own that? In stating three words, three words, he knocked them to the ground. And I think that this happened this way. I think this is in here to remind us that first, in Christ, we as his followers, we as his disciples, have access to that kind of power. Think about that. Do you think like that? Like, you have that power with your words, to knock people back. And not in a negative way, but just to kind of set them in their place. I am he. He is God. So listen, I am his. Doesn't change it that much, but it's powerful, isn't it? I am his. You don't have to say he, I am his. Come on. When he reigns in our lives, we can speak with this kind of power and people are going to respond. They're going to have to respond. Number two, I think that this is here because it helps us to remember that Jesus was willing to accept the Father's will. Think about it. If he didn't want to do what the Father wanted him to do, if he could simply speak three words and knock a detachment of 200 men back on their backs, what could he do at any point throughout this whole process? I mean, think about how many times he simply spoke to people. He spoke to Pilate. He spoke to the Pharisees. He spoke to the crowd. He spoke to the guards. Did he ever once knock them back? But he had the power to, and he chose not to. In fact, at this point, Jesus could have very easily walked away or pointed them in a different direction. He could have said, "Oh, he's over that way." You know, even though Judas had identified him as Jesus, he could have simply told them something different. If he could knock them over with his words, he could have easily redirected them in a different direction. even if he just wanted more time, if he wasn't ready for it. But instead, what we see is he says again in John in 7, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," as if they didn't know already. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Now, we know that throughout the book of John, we've talked about this over and over, that John was really focused on the hour, on God's hour, on the time. Well, the hour had come. And Jesus knew it, and he had accepted it. And he did not shrink back or delay, because he knew what had to happen. He stepped up to the plate. He stepped up to the challenge and said, "I am he." As I consider this, why do you think Jesus asked them that question? Who is it that you want? I mean, we have to wonder, as we ask this again, if they were still regrouping and trying to stand after his initial, "I am he," or if he had waited for them to stand before asking them again. You could imagine the scene, right? They're all kind of, you know, like trying to catch their balance or whatever, get back up, and he's kind of standing there just waiting. But think about this. Two times, these men would have to speak his name. Two times, they would have to respond to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And they knew what that meant. They knew who Jesus was. This was not like a surprise who he was. They knew who he claimed to be. They knew that he had said he was the Son of God. Look back in John, he says it to them. And I'm sure these soldiers had heard from their boss who this guy is claiming to be, and that's why you're arresting him. And he made them say it twice. Now, as they recalled this in their memory after Jesus rose from the grave, we can imagine this moment in time seared into their memories for the rest of their lives. It was not by mistake that this happened. And even in his second response, it's evident that he's still in control, isn't it? Look at what he says. He says he's not being captured, right? He's not being captured. He willingly gave himself up, but he surrendered under his own terms. He said, "Listen, here I am, arrest me, take me." He's not saying that, but that's what he's communicating. "Just leave these guys alone. Don't touch them." And what he was doing was, if you recall back in chapter 17, if you want to write it down, look it up later, back in chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus had prayed about these disciples. He had prayed for them that they would not be lost. Not one of them would be lost outside of Judas, which we knew was coming. And so by doing this, he's fulfilling the prayer that he prayed. He's sparing their lives. He's not losing anyone. But apparently, that was the code word for Peter to jump into action. Because in verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's ear, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, Peter's action was certainly not calculated or thought out, right? I mean, I think Peter was kind of just standing kind of near Jesus, and there's the servant, and he just attacked the first person who was near him. He whips out his dagger. It was more like a dagger rather than a sword, and just slices his ear. I mean, why would he go for the ear anyway? I don't know. So what made Peter do what he was doing? I mean, why was he responding the way he was responding? Was it out of fear? Was he doing it for respect or defense of Jesus? Or maybe it was the only way he saw through the valley was to fight his way out. Maybe his response was out of love because he wanted to defend what he cared about no matter what the cost. Or maybe Peter was trying to prove something. He was trying to prove to Jesus he was willing to stand with him as he said he was. To die to defend him despite Jesus saying he had to do this. That Jesus had to do this. And that Peter was going to denounce him. The reality is that Peter operates like some of us do. Thinking we need to charge into the situation in our power with our plan, forgetting who God is and that he has a plan. I mean, can anybody identify with that? Can anybody identify with Peter? I mean, you're standing, you're walking through life with Jesus, and all of a sudden something comes up, and you go, oh my gosh, I got to respond. So you whip out the weapon that you have, and you charge in there. And you just take your way instead of what God wants us to do. Look back at verse 5 real quick. It should have been verse 5 and 6, sorry. If Jesus knocked the entire detachment to the ground with his words, why would he need Peter to attack or defend him with a little dagger? We're talking a little sword, 12-inch sword probably, just a little sword. And keep in mind, 200. What was Peter going to do? What was he going to do? One ear at a time. Are we much different than Peter, though? I mean, really, really. Aren't there times in life where we jump in based on our emotions or our impulses versus God's plan unfolding in our life? I mean, aren't we just like that? Times when we feel like we got to do something. We can't just sit here. We can't just wait for God's plan to unfold. We got to do something. Now, we have to be careful with this line of thinking, though, right? Because there's a fine line. It's easy to think, why do I have to do anything at all if Jesus can handle it all? But if we do nothing at all, then what is our purpose? Why are we even here? What is the reason for our existence? How will God's power, if we do nothing, ever be revealed in us? Don't we have to engage to reveal God's power? So there's this fine line. And in fact, I would say that it's sometimes our miscalculated approach where God uses us to reveal his power. Because if we recall from the other accounts, as some of you have already alluded to this morning, Jesus picked up the ear or the portion of the ear and put it back on Malchus's side of his head, and it was reattached. And I can't imagine Malchus standing there. I don't know what he would have been doing. Because his life was certainly in a swirl at that moment. He was in the midst of a valley. And Jesus simply just put the ear back on, and there it was. And this act of violence from Peter, though, doesn't go without rebuke from Jesus. Look at verse 11. He says, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me? I mean, obviously, Peter didn't get it, right? He did not understand what had to happen because it was the will of the Father. So Jesus reminded him. And we should notice, Jesus didn't suggest he settle down. He didn't say, oh, Peter, settle down. He commanded him, put your sword away. Put your weapon away. I am enough. We need to own that. We need to own that. We need to be able to say, I am his. And he will stand in my defense. I don't need a weapon to defend Jesus. I just need Jesus. That's all I need. Because I am his. Now, following this, you can imagine there was a little bit of chaos after Peter struck off his ear. But notice we don't read about any of the chaos, right? And it looks like the soldiers had regrouped and they remembered why they were there and they sprung into action. Look at verses 12 through 14. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, just start there in verse 12. Verse 12. They bound him. Wait a minute. As I recall this thing unfolding, Jesus didn't like run away. He didn't say, hey, you can't take me. But yet they said, we're going to bind him. We're going to take, which I think is just hilarious. Because he knocked them down with his words. What were chains or ropes going to do? What were they going to do? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus was not bound by the chains that they put on him. Jesus was bound by the will of the Father. He was going through this not because of what they had done, but because of what the Father called him to do. Now, since we know that the temple sacrifices drained down into the Kidron Valley, we know that the guys, this detachment, were probably headed back to the temple because that's where Annas would be. He'd be waiting for them in the temple courts. So Jesus once again had to walk through that valley, that smelly, nasty place. And this was just the beginning of the journey for him. And then John reminds us of what Caiaphas had said. Now, Caiaphas said this back in chapter 11. John recorded it in chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. It would be good for one man to die for the good of the people. But in reality, what Caiaphas was saying, what he was communicating was, it wasn't going to be for the good of the people. It was for the protection of his position. He didn't want to go through a valley. He didn't want to face what would happen if Jesus rose up and did what he thought was supposed to do. Even though this was all part of God's plan, he didn't know that. He was only interested in protecting him. And we know, even though Caiaphas said this, that yeah, Jesus dying was not just good for the Jewish people, but for all people, right? He actually spoke prophecy. And if you recall that message way back when, that's what we talked about. Now, how does all this relate to us? You know, we sit here this morning and go, yeah, Jesus had a plan, Jesus had something to go through. The question is, the thing is, we're going to all face different challenges and different situations in this life. You're going to. We're going to. The question then for us is, how will we face them? The one thing we can say about Peter is he stood up to insurmountable odds in that moment, didn't he? I mean, he at least took a stand. He's one of those guys, like, you put the challenge before him and I'm in. He was willing to die for Jesus if need be. What about the rest of the disciples? Where were they? Where did they go? Where were they when all this was happening? Well, the other accounts tell us that they ran off. They scattered. They disappeared. One even lost his cloak in the chaos. And I wonder, who would we be? Would we be standing next to Jesus? Or would we be scattering? When the challenge comes, how do we respond? Do we scatter or do we stand? What about the guards? What about them in this story? Were their hearts in their duty? Were they willingly there, or were they there because they had to be there? What would have happened if they had taken a stand and said, we can't do this. This is God. What would have changed? What would we have seen? What would have happened in their lives? We don't know. But still, it was a challenge. And they chose to go a certain way through it. The reality is the answer to all these questions is the same, no matter who we look at in this story. It all feeds back to one truth. We will respond to the valleys in our life based on who we listen to. Based on who we listen to. We're going to listen to the enemy. We're going to listen to the authorities and the powers of this world. Or are we going to listen to God? Are we going to listen to Jesus and his truth? That's the reality. So, 5 points to take away from today. When facing challenges, especially in the valley, we need to be prepared for the challenge in the valley. Okay? And to be prepared for the challenge in the valley, we need to, number one, we need to request help. Like, you're not supposed to go through the valley or the challenge by yourself. Back up. What did Jesus do? He walked through the valley one time, right? But he didn't face his opposition before he had prayed. Before he had went to the Father in prayer to get strength, to get renewal, to confirm the direction he was supposed to go. He requested help. He needed strength to endure this. He needed wisdom. And don't we need the same thing? We need to request help to endure the valley. And let's be honest, real quick, just back up. You kind of know when you're headed to the valley, don't you? You know it's kind of, you know, you kind of have a choice in it. You can either run up to it or you can kind of see something's coming down the road. And what do? Number one, you request help. Number two, you empty yourself. In Jesus' request, he didn't say, I can't. He said, I want to do your will, God. I want to do your will, my Father. He emptied himself. He put his agenda aside and said, this is yours, and I know that you've got a plan in this. So take what's in me. I'm willing to do it. I want to do your will, not my will. He emptied himself. Think about the valleys you've gone through before, the challenges you faced. Would they have been different if you emptied your plan out first? If you emptied out your desires through what the outcome was going to be? If you emptied out your plan of action for the valley and were dependent entirely upon God's, would it have looked different? And then, you know, when you get to the valley, you've got to do this. You've got to accept it. You've got to accept the challenge and you've got to walk through it. Jesus didn't really argue with God, did he? He was like, hey, you know, if you would, I'd love for you to take this. And I think we can pray that prayer. Hey, God, we're going to go through a challenge and I don't really like this challenge, but if you would take it, I would love for you to take it. This would be a great time for you to take it right now before I got to walk through it. Now, Jesus accepted the challenge. He accepted the valley. And he walked through it. He let the events unfold as he saw the Father deem fit. But what he didn't do was do it alone. He was dependent. He knew he couldn't do it alone. He knew he was dependent upon the Father. And that's why he went to God for strength and guidance in the first place. So what challenge are you in? What challenge are you headed for? Who are you depending on? Your husband, your wife, your kid, your mom, your dad, your friends, co-workers, your boss? Be dependent upon God. Be dependent upon God. And then you got to yield to him. Despite not wanting to, his actions showed us he was completely yielded to the Father's plan. Completely. And we need to do the same thing. Allowing God's plan to be what we yield to. Allowing it to unfold. And saying that we're willing to follow it as it does. So what I want to communicate to you is that no matter who you are in the room, if you're the guy that says or the woman that says, yeah, the challenge is there and I want it. Or you're on the other side of it and you're the one that says, oh no. No, I don't want any challenge. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what camp you sit in. Our response should still be the same. Our response should be this. We should be ready for the challenge as we do. If we do these five things, we request help, we empty ourselves, we accept the will of the Father, we're dependent upon the will, and then we totally yield our lives to him. So God, as we think about the challenges we've experienced in the past, we want to thank you for them. That sounds odd, but we want to thank you for them because we know that through those challenges, you have shaped and molded us for what you're doing in our lives. But we also want to look at those challenges and we want to learn from them. We want to learn how we could have responded better and how we could have looked to you more and how we could see your plan unfold in those challenges if we had done some of these things in the beginning. First, just request help. And then to empty out our plan, empty out ourselves in the midst of the before the valley and the 10 challenges before us. And then accept it. Accept that you got a plan in it. And then let us be dependent on you as we do that. And help us to yield. Because quite honestly, we live in a culture where it says don't yield. It says to be dependent upon ourselves, to trust in ourselves. And we can't do that and walk through the valley the way that Jesus did. And look, if Jesus can endure what he endured with you at his side, how much more can we if we do the same thing? Because we don't have to walk through anything like he did. We thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.